The Spirit of God takes him and thrusts him into a barren wilderness filled with wild animals, and worse than that, it's where Satan is waiting for him, waiting to tempt him. Now, maybe you know a little bit by experience of what's happened here. This is sort of an analogy of our Christian life in some ways, because we all experience euphoric moments, heights of delight, of a sense of God's blessing. And you know, you may feel that way. You should feel that way often when you have worshiped with God's people, that it's good. You praise God. You've heard the word of God. The Spirit of God has spoken to your heart. You've seen some things in your life that you've repented of, and you know that you're forgiven, and you really feel good about being a Christian. And then you leave and stuff happens. And you find yourself in the midst of troubles and trials. As James says, they sort of come all at once from all directions. It's like a dump truck of trial and trouble pulls up to your door, and he releases the lever, and everything hits you all at once. And you go from a moment of just great blessing and joy in the Lord to now you're in the midst of struggle with your faith and handling life as it comes your way. But this is life in a fallen world. We don't live up here. Many of us remember the devotional book, Life on a Higher Plane. And often we are on that higher plane where we're, you know, totally unaware or unaffected by the troubles of life, and we're just full of what God is doing. But life often comes back hard and smacks us right in the face. It's like we're driven into the wilderness. But what this text is telling us is that this is part of God's work and plan in our life. This isn't something that is just happening to Jesus. This is the Spirit of God moving Jesus into this place of trial. Now, I know that Jesus said that when we pray, we should pray, lead us not into temptation. That is our prayer. But the fact is, here the Spirit of God leads Jesus into a place of trial. Even though we may pray that way, that should be the desire of my heart. Lord, I don't want to face trial. I'm weak. I'm prone to failure. I don't want to face trial. But I'm depending on you. You're the one who leads me. If it's up to me, don't lead me. And I know that if I find myself in the midst of trial, that the trials that you bring my way, you are never bringing them on so that I may sin, because God doesn't tempt people to sin. But it doesn't mean that he doesn't put them in places where their faith is tested. God does do that. The Spirit of God drove Christ into the wilderness, and he finds himself in the midst of this thick spiritual battle. Because this is often what life is for us. Paul put it this way: be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God that you can take your stand against the devil's scheme, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Here's Jesus, our representative, thrust into a wilderness face to face with the greatest tempter of all, with Satan himself. He's there in our place, and we want to see, how does he handle this? Similarly, Peter warns us to be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, he says, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking for someone to devour. Resist him. Stand firm in the faith, because you know your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering, and that is true around the world today. In the beginning of August, Muslims will begin their month of Ramadan. And I was looking the other day at a calendar for Christians. Perhaps I'll get you a copy of that, a prayer calendar for Christians to pray for believers around the world, a different place every day of August, believers that are suffering for their faith, and Muslims around the world who need to come to know the truth that is in Jesus Christ. There are people suffering. They are in the wilderness. They're face to face with satanic trials and temptations every day. This is often the life that we face. And so we're reminded at the outset with this example of Jesus that we shouldn't be deceived. There is real trial. There's a real Satan. There are real demons. And sometimes the Christian life can be a wilderness. And Jesus stands there as our representative saying, this is the way it is. And you may fail in it, and I do fail in it at times, but Jesus, we'll see, never fails. He faces this struggle in the power of the Spirit. A second thing we learn along with that is that he endures both real and powerful temptation to sin. He not only lives his life in the Spirit, and in so doing is brought into a place of trial, but he endures that very real and powerful temptation to sin. Notice again our text, the latter part of verse 13. And he was in the desert 40 days being tempted by Satan. Now, most of us who have read the Bible for a while are familiar more with what Matthew tells us about the temptation than about what Mark tells us, because this is all Mark says. And if you read Matthew, Matthew focuses on three specific temptations that took place at the end of the 40 days that Jesus was fasting in the wilderness. So Matthew focuses on three temptations that come at perhaps the weakest part of Jesus' time in the wilderness after he's been without food and water for 40 days. But Mark tells us something else. Mark tells us that it wasn't just those three temptations at the end. The Greek language is very clear that he was being tempted for the entire 40 days that he was there. We know the height of it, and three specific ones from Matthew, but Mark's telling us that day one and two and three, it was relentless. Day after day, hour after hour, Satan is bringing all of the forces of evil that he has in his control against Jesus, trying every trick that he had to bring Jesus to fail. And of course, Jesus doesn't. In some sense, Satan has never had to do that to you and me. Sometimes we may feel like Satan is using all of his power of evil to pull us away. But the truth is, Satan has never had to use all of his power, because we've all given in before that. We're all much weaker, much more prone to fall than Jesus. And so we have never felt the full onslaught of Satan's power. But Jesus does. Day after day, 40 days, Satan just keeps coming and coming and coming and coming. But he doesn't fail. He's standing there as my representative and as your representative. He's telling us that even though you will fail, and you do fail, and Satan does overcome you at times, you need to know that Jesus Christ never fails. That he succeeded where every other human being has fallen, has failed. As Jesus stands there as our representative in that wilderness, it takes us back to a couple of Old Testament images. In some sense, Jesus is standing there as the second Adam. The first Adam was the father of the human race. And as our representative, he stood not in a wilderness, not in a very difficult place which would make it easier to give in, but he stood in a place of perfection, the garden that God had prepared for man and woman. And he stood there, Adam stood there as my representative and yours, and Satan came against him with his powers of evil, and we know that Adam fell. And we all fell in him. And his sin became our sin. And we fell under the curse. But here's Jesus, the second Adam, the father of a whole new race of people, a chosen race, a race of the redeemed. And he stands as the representative of those who will believe on him. As Adam's sin became our sin, Jesus's obedience becomes our obedience. His victory over Satan becomes our victory over Satan. And Jesus, the second Adam, does not fail. He succeeds. And that's why everything is given to him. To the first Adam, God said, take dominion of the earth. I give it all to you. But Adam failed. And mankind has done a horrible job of taking dominion. But the second Adam comes, and the Bible says that God has now put all things under his feet. He has dominion because he deserves it. He did not fail. But he's not only there as the second Adam. But some of the images, the words of the temptation throw us back to Moses the prophet and Elijah the prophet. He's standing there as a prophet who is under severe tests. A prophet whom later God will say, when he places him next to Moses and Elijah, he'll say, hear Jesus. He's the one you should listen to. He's a prophet who doesn't fail. Moses had his, you know, the number 40 reminds us of Moses and Elijah. They both had their 40 days and 40 nights, which marked them somewhat in their prophetic role. They fasted and But they failed. Moses was a failure. Elijah, as good of a prophet as he was not a perfect prophet. He was a failure. And Moses had talked about a day when God would raise up a prophet, that he would put his words in his mouth, and this prophet would tell the people everything that God would command. And now this prophet stands in the wilderness. Is he going to speak for God? Is he going to have the right to speak for God? Or will he fail like all other prophets before him have failed? But Jesus succeeds as the prophet. There's another image, I think, that's inherent in what's happening here. Jesus is tested and he's tempted as what I like to call the new Israel or the new Israelite. You've heard me use the term before, the big word, quintessential. So, something that's quintessential means it's the best. It's the primary example of something. It stands above all others. And I like to say that Jesus is the quintessential Israelite. And the gospel writers try to show us that Jesus is a parallel to the Old Testament nation of Israel. That as Israel was called out of Egypt, Matthew tells us that Jesus, the Son of God, is called out of Egypt. And as they're called out of Egypt, Israel spends 40 years of trial and temptation in the wilderness. And now Jesus, the new Israel, the quintessential Israelite, is being tested. We know how the first Israel did in the wilderness. They complained. They sinned. They rebelled. They wanted to go back to Egypt. This nation that God had chosen to be a blessing to the world, they wanted to rebel. They wanted nothing of their role. And yet, to them, God had given promises that God would bless the entire world, all the nations of the world, through this nation of Israel. But they never lived up to their role. They failed and failed and failed. And now there's a new Israelite, a new Israel, called out of Egypt like the old, tempted and tried like the old, but unlike the old, he stands there faithful, obedient. And because he's faithful and obedient, all of the promises that God gave to Israel now belong to Jesus, because he's the only Israelite who deserves them. He's the only one who's faithful to the covenant, who's obedient to God. And that's why Paul can say all of the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And he can say later in Galatians that all of these promises that are now in Jesus are now yours. That the seed of Abraham is not defined any longer by ethnicity, but by faith. And that if you believe in Jesus by faith, you are Abraham's seed. So all of those promises that God gave to Abraham and Israel that now belong to Jesus, when you believe in Jesus, you become an inheritor. They're yours. So Jesus stands there as the new Israel, the quintessential Israelite, the perfect Jew, the only Jew who ever fully did the will of God. And he faces Satan and he wins. But he's also tested, fourthly, as a priest. In order to be a priest, you had to be human. You had to endure what other humans endured so that you could have empathy. You could feel what they felt. You could know what they're going through. The writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus took on human flesh, not only to die the death that we deserve, but so that he could become the priest who intercedes for us, who when we go to, we know that he is touched with the feeling of our weaknesses because he was there. He knows what it is to be physically weak. He knows what it is to have the strongest possible external pull to temptation on his life. What he didn't know, which is what we all experience, he did not know the inward desire for sin. There's something within us as fallen human beings that when that outward temptation comes, it connects to this lust, this idolatry in our heart. And so we give into it. Of course, Jesus, as perfect God and perfect man, did not have the inward pull to sin, the fallen nature that produces an appetite for sin. But it in no way diminishes the power of that temptation, the pull of that temptation. But he did not have the capacity for evil. When I look at the temptation or the victory of Jesus Christ, it encourages me in two ways. His victory there that day over sin and temptation makes possible my victory, my present victory. That is, I don't of necessity have to fall, but I can fall. But I don't have to fall. There is a possibility of victory. You know, in an ideal world, if we could walk in the Spirit 24 hours a day, we would not give in to the lust of the flesh. But none of us live in an ideal world. And so our Christian experience is walking in the Spirit and giving into the flesh at times. But the fact that he was victorious tells me that the possibility of victory is mine. I do not have to let sin have dominion over me. I don't have to live a life controlled by sin. There can be measures of growth and progress in my life because of Jesus' victory that day. But more importantly, his victory not only makes possible our present victory, his victory makes certain our ultimate victory. And this is what comforts us the most. His victory makes certain our final and ultimate victory. Because even when I have failed and I have given in and Satan has won a battle in my life, I still know that the war is won. I may lose some skirmishes along the way, but Jesus in his death and resurrection has triumphed over Satan. The war is won. And so when I'm defeated and I'm licking my wounds, I don't grovel in the dust. I turn my eyes toward Jesus and I say, yes, even though I failed you in this moment, I know that you've won the final victory and it's mine. And what peace that brings to the soul to know that it's really not my triumph over evil that ultimately matters. It's Jesus' victory in my behalf. So he lives in the spirit and faces spiritual warfare. He endures the sin and temptation of the wilderness. But thirdly, as I've already indicated, he is victorious 100% over sin and Satan. He wins. And this is how Mark describes it. It may not sound like a victory, but think about it for a moment. He's tempted for 40 days and 40 nights. And at the end, Mark says, he was with the wild animals and angels attended him. He was with the wild animals. Now that's strange, because we know that the Jordan Valley and the adjacent wilderness to the Jordan Valley was known for its hyenas and jackals and panthers and even lions. He was with the wild beasts. It's a picture of what Eden was and what the eternal kingdom will be, where the wolf and the lamb lie down together. He's at peace. There's no fear. It's like he's preparing us for the words that he's going to speak that I'll talk about next week. The kingdom of God is at hand. And here's a picture of it. The wild, ferocious beasts of the wilderness are sitting tamely with Jesus, their creator and the redeemer of the world. This is the kingdom of God. The wild beasts aren't harming Jesus, and the angels are serving him. They're ministering to him. He's the king. He goes from baptism to the wilderness and 40 days of severe temptation, in which he's victorious. And now a picture of the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Because if Jesus is who he demonstrates himself to be, we'd be fools not to. He is the second Adam who wins. He is the prophet, the one who speaks for God, who always speaks perfectly, who never failed. He is the quintessential Jew who inherits all of the promises of God. He's the king who brings in the kingdom. He's the priest who knows what you're going through this morning. You may be sitting here trying to pay attention today, and your mind keeps going to the wilderness of life that you find yourself in the midst of. But the writer of Hebrews put it this way: since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let's hold firmly to the faith that we possess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He's victorious, and he wants you to come to him. to taste and to rest in his victory. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, I pray this morning for eyes of faith that can see and appreciate the victory that Christ, our representative, accomplished in our place. Though on one hand we are encouraged that victory over sin and temptation is possible in this present life, we are even more encouraged that final and ultimate victory is certain because of Jesus. So help us to look away from our weaknesses and away from our failures and our regrets and our struggles that seem to overcome us, and help us to leave here this morning with eyes fixed on Jesus, who magnificently triumphs over Satan, who brings in his kingdom. May we rejoice in his victory. I pray in his name. Amen.